It is good to be here this morning to worship the Lord and to see all of you as well. Many of you I know, some people I don't know. I guess that's what happens when you disappear for long periods of time with only intermittent appearances. But it is good to see you nonetheless this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak here. I want to begin by reading Romans chapter 1, a passage in Romans chapter 1 in the first 6 verses. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul introduces himself in this fashion. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that we could say about this, but I particularly want to zero in on a statement that Paul makes in verses 3 and 4, that the gospel is something that concerns God's Son, and that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The question I want to examine this morning is, who is the Son of God? And, of course, somebody might obviously be thinking, well, why is he going, oh, this is going to be a short lesson because he just read it to us. Jesus is obviously the Son of God. Why do we need a whole lesson on this? This seems like such a basic point of Christianity. And yet, there's more to the story than that. Yes, I'm telling you the end before the beginning. Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. But there's a lot of profundity in that idea. This is what the gospel is about. A man who was born as a son of David, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, but who turns out to be the Son of God the whole time, when God raised him from the dead and declared him to be his son by the Holy Spirit. This gospel was promised beforehand in the holy prophets. Well, that raises the question, where do the prophets ever talk about this Son of God figure? Where do the scriptures ever talk about this Son of God who would come and be such an important role and play in the story of human history? Is anybody else in the Bible ever called a Son of God? Well, yes. In fact, if we rewind and we go all the way back to the beginning, we meet Adam. And is Adam, in some sense, a son of God? Well, he's explicitly called such in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 3, there's a very lengthy genealogy. And a lot of people don't like to read genealogy, so I'm not going to read this whole thing for you this morning. But it starts off talking about Jesus, who was being supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, etc., etc., etc. You get to the very end of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 in verse 38. We have the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is explicitly called a son of God in the scriptures. And of course, even if we didn't have Luke's genealogy, we might have been able to figure that out from reading the book of Genesis itself. If you go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does that mean? To be made in the image of God? That's really kind of worthy of its own sermon, isn't it? And probably more than one sermon if you really want to get into it. There's a lot of things that are packed into that idea of being made in God's image. But one idea that comes directly from the scripture itself is this idea of sonship, of being God's son. And just as children tend to resemble their parents, well, God's children are in his own image. In Genesis chapter 5, a parallel expression is used. And this is, of course, Genesis chapter 5, another chapter with genealogies in it, and thus tends to sometimes get skipped in Bible readings. But in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says that this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There's that idea again. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. In verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Right there, you see how Adam has a son in his image, just like Adam was made in God's image. Being in God's image means that in some sense, Adam is like God's son, just as Seth is Adam's son in his own image. But you really think about this. Who was the only parent that Adam and Eve ever knew? Who provided for them? Who nurtured them? Who made rules for them? Who disciplined them? Well, God did. There was no before Adam and Eve parenting other than the Lord himself. God was their provider, their nurturer, their sustainer in the Garden of Eden. But Adam did not prove to be a faithful son to his father. God made a commandment, don't eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Adam did not keep that commandment. And, you know, we can get into the discussion of, well, the serpent deceived Eve, and Eve is the one that took of the fruit, and she gave it to her husband, and she ate. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul said that it was through one man that sin entered the world. So who's to blame? Well, ultimately everybody. But Adam falls short specifically because he is a son of God, but he fails to fulfill the role of an obedient son. That is what goes wrong in the Garden of Eden. As mankind rebels against God and God punishes him, as the son of God, Adam turns out to be a failure. And we are left at the end of Genesis 3 with the staggering question, will God ever have a son who actually does his will? Let's fast forward a little bit. You know, fast forward through all the book of Genesis, through the flood, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel goes down into Egypt, and Israel is enslaved for a long period of time. And while they are in Egypt, they cry out to the Lord because they have been enslaved by the Egyptians and because they have been oppressed. And the Lord finally hears their cries, and he determines he will send his prophetic messenger to let them go, to bring them out of Egypt, to convince Pharaoh to dismiss them. Enter Moses. The Lord appears to Moses at Mount Horeb in the burning bush, and he tells him to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And we're not going to read the entire exchange between the Lord and Moses because it's very long, but there's one thing that he says towards the end of it that is rather profound when we're thinking about this idea of God's son. In Exodus chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 21 and read through verse 23. It says that the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. That's the message that God has for Pharaoh. Israel, collectively, as a nation, is called God's son. It's interesting how he refers to them singularly as his son, and not plurally, but plurally as his sons. Now, of course, that changes later on. We're going to see that. I'm going to quote some other scriptures to bring that up. But how can a whole nation of people collectively be God's son? I don't really fully understand that. But nonetheless, the Lord says that that is the case. And it just says, because Pharaoh is mistreating my son, my firstborn, and because he is refusing to let him go, and because he will not give him back to me, I am going to take his firstborn son away from him. This is the law of equal retribution in full effect. Pharaoh persecuted Israel. He killed their sons. He drowns them in the river. The Lord responds by killing Pharaoh's firstborn son and drowning Egyptians in the heart of the Red Sea. But just because God, Israel is God's son, doesn't mean that they can do whatever they want. On the contrary, being God's son comes with certain expectations. And just as Adam was expected to obey God in the Garden of Eden, and just as any son really should be expected to obey his father, Israel is expected to obey their father. The book of Deuteronomy mentions the fact that Israel is God's son a couple of times. And in one context, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, they're talking about whether or not they're going to invade the promised land. The spies have just come back. They've given their report. They're giants in the land. People are scared. And the remark is made by Moses in verses 30 and 31 that the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So being God's son means that they have been provided for and that they ought to trust him as they move into the promised land. Did they do that? No, sadly, in verse 32, for all this you did not trust the Lord your God. Being God's sons demands holiness as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, in verses 1 and 2, he says, and this is where he refers them plurally as sons. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Being God's son demands our holiness. And how severe is it when sons do not obey their fathers? How seriously does God take the father-son relationship? Well, how much rebellion, how much disobedience will be tolerated? There's another law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that talks about the relationship between the human father and his son. And when we read this, it comes across as so harsh to our mindset and this idea, how can God command such a thing? But it would have come across just as harshly to them. The keeping of this law would have been unfathomable to so many people. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 21, it says that if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, and then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is rebellious and stubborn, he will not obey us, he is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. Now, how many of you would have survived your childhood if this law were in effect? We don't keep this today. I got a suspicion that Israel wasn't very good about keeping it back then. There's no record anywhere in the Old Testament history of them actually doing this. Usually, instead, what happens is people who are wicked stone people who are innocent to death in a violation of the law and an upending of justice. But this law is in here for a reason. It's here to teach us what God thinks about the father-son relationship and how seriously he takes it and how important it is that fathers be obeyed by their sons. And if that is true, even on the human level of what it means to honor father and mother, how much truer is it for Israel, who must, because they are the Son of God and they are sons of God, how important is it that they must obey their heavenly Father? Because if they do not, this is the fate that awaits them. How essential is that? Well, if you know anything about Israelite history and you know anything about the Old Testament history, you know that the sons of God in Israel do not particularly do a good job of obeying God's laws. I want to draw your attention to two passages in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 1, The book of Isaiah is a super long book. There's a lot of stuff in there. It's 66 chapters of oracles, some of hope, some of judgment. But Isaiah chooses to begin his book this way. Or the Spirit had Isaiah choose to begin his book this way. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, the prophet writes, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Here it is. God says, I've actually raised sons, and they haven't done what I've said. They revolted against me. And that sets the stage for everything else that Isaiah is going to say throughout his oracle. The indictment against the people. It gets worse, actually. You read into verse 3. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That's kind of a sad picture. You know, animals, dumb animals, can figure out who their master is, but Israel seems completely oblivious to it. They seem completely unaware of the fact that God is their master, God is their maker, God is their provider, all of those things. Is there any relevance for us today? And the other passage in the prophets, one that we'll look at a little more, is in Hosea, in Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea chapter 11, you know, the book of Hosea talks a lot about how Israel's relationship with God is personified as that between a husband and an adulterous wife, a harlotress wife who's going out and cheating on him, and the Lord keeps trying to reconcile her to himself. But in Hosea 11, the image kind of shifts a little bit. Instead, we're going to cast it in terms of the father-son relationship again. Hosea chapter 11, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them." Here we are. If you're a father, you know what it's like to teach your children how to walk, teach them how to do stuff. And so, you know, with a child in hand, you understand the hope and the anticipation that comes with it. Imagine the disappointment. Here we have a father whose child has been trained and who has run from him to seek after other gods, Baals, false gods, that they could call their false fathers. Now, if we've been paying attention up to this point, we know something about what the law of Moses says about what happens to rebellious sons, sons who do not do the will of their father. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, the penalty, the only consequence of such behavior is death. So when we read what he says in verse 8, it becomes so much more profound. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. If you're wondering, Admah and Zeboim were the two cities that got destroyed alongside of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And Deuteronomy 29 mentions them as well. How can I destroy you in such a fashion, the Lord says. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. God says that. God himself is wrestling with this conflict between the fact that justice demands the death of Israel, his son. But on the other hand, his compassion wants to show restraint. And so he says in verse 9, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord." The Lord wants to bring his sons back. He wants to restore them. He wants to make things right. Some things are going to have to change about that relationship. And so, at the end of Hosea 11, we are left with the same probing question that we had at the end of Genesis 3. Will God ever have a son who does his will? Now, we have to back up to before Hosea to look at something else. Within the nation of Israel, there was a king. Israel first demanded a king. God gave them Saul. Saul didn't work out so good. Then God gave them David, a man after his own heart. And then God gave David victory over his enemies. He gave him rest on every side. He helped him capture the city of Jerusalem. David was able to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in 2 Samuel 7, David gets this idea that here I am living in a paneled house and the Ark of God's dwelling in a tent. What are we going to do about that? Well, Nathan at first says, go do all that is in your mind, but the Lord sends Nathan with a response. And that response is, you're not going to build a house for me. David, it's not your job to build the house for me. First of all, I didn't ask for this. Second of all, I'm going to build you a house instead. Here's kind of a word play on the word house, because by house the Lord means household. Thirdly, your son who will come after you will build my house. I'm going to start in verse 12, just to kind of get the impact of this. When your days are complete, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Verse 14. That's the part we're going to focus on, because God is saying, I will be his father. He will be my son. You're going to have a son, David, but he's really going to be my son. That's what our relationship is going to be like. Here is the idea. We're going back to the beginning, and we're going to have another son for God, and this one hopefully will do his will. The Lord says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So when I asked the question at the beginning, who is the Son of God? It really is very relevant to the promise of David. What descendant of David is the Son of God? And we want to immediately jump to the New Testament and say, Jesus. But as is typical of prophecy in the Old Testament, there is sometimes more than one fulfillment of it. And in this case, 2 Samuel 7 is the clearest example of a prophetic statement in the Bible that has multiple fulfillments in it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, for instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, it is made explicitly clear that Solomon was being spoken of. David is giving a speech to the people and talking about his succession. And in verse 5, he says, of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me. And I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. All that language from 2 Samuel 7, and if you read the parallel account, 1 Chronicles 17, all of that is applied to Solomon here. I will be his father. He will be my son. He will build the temple. He will be your rule after you on the throne. If he keeps my commandments. You keep going. Of course, the second psalm talks about the Lord's anointed. The concept of God's anointed king, or his Messiah, if you will. And in Psalm 2, the psalm begins by talking about how the nations are trying to revolt against God's anointed. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. The nations of the world This is the story of the human race, by the way. The nations of the world are trying to revolt against God and overthrow him and overthrow his king whom he has appointed. How does the Lord respond to such a thing? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" God's response to the rebellious nations is to say, "I have my king. He is my son, and I'm going to give him an inheritance. And that inheritance will encompass the ends of the earth, all the nations." Now, there's a sense in which that's fulfilled in Solomon, but Solomon, of course, it seems like there's something lacking. Solomon didn't turn out to be the greatest guy in the world. He was wise. He built the temple, but he also loved many foreign women and served false gods. And the only evaluation that the book of Kings gives is when it says in chapter 11 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a happy ending for Solomon. But Psalm 2 envisions something greater. It envisions a son who would truly be the Lord's king, who could not be overthrown in any respect. Now, was Solomon ever overthrown when he was king? Well, no, he ruled 40 years. He had plenty of adversaries, but he held on to the throne throughout his life. But guess what? Solomon actually was overthrown by the thing that tends to overthrow all kings eventually, which is called death. Solomon died. And guess what? His grave, you know, he's still in it to this day. Solomon never came back to life. David died, and he never came back to life either. So when God says this guy's his son, and he's going to give him the ends of the earth as an inheritance, what good is that if he's dead? Well, of course, the New Testament has another idea about Psalm 2. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is giving a sermon at Antioch, and he's preaching to the people, he says to them, I'm just going to go ahead and start in verse 26, Paul's preaching in Antioch. He says, "Brethren, son of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when he had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Just as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You look at that. Now, if we didn't have the New Testament, would we? You have read Psalm 2 and said, read the line, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You go, "Oh, of course, that means somebody's going to be raised from the dead." I don't know if I would have drawn that conclusion right away. But Paul does. Paul, speaking by the Spirit, says that's what the psalm was really talking about the whole time. He was looking ahead and he saw the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You are my son. The true son of God has to have triumph even over death itself. So if we're keeping track of all these things, we see a couple characteristics here. First of all, that God desires to have a relationship with his son. Second, that he expects his son to be obedient to him. And third, that being God's son means that you sort of have a trump card against death itself. Even if death should take you, there is resurrection from the dead. Now, who is the Son of God? Well, we already gave away the answer at the beginning of the lesson. It's Jesus. Jesus, who was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Gospel of Matthew begins by saying that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Gospel of Mark begins by saying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And when Jesus was born, he was born in Bethlehem, that city of David. And, of course, when people find out that Jesus is born and that he's a king, the local king, Herod, doesn't like that idea very much, doesn't like the idea of having another king in the picture, and so he seeks to put Jesus to death. And Jesus, being a small child, is taken by his parents to Egypt. And in Matthew chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, it says, Joseph got up, he took the child, his mother, while it was still night, and left for Egypt, and he remains there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been written by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, wait a second. Now you go back to Hosea chapter 11, and you read that same statement. Now, Hosea 11 didn't look like it was a predicted prophecy, did it? It was just a historical retelling of Israel being brought out of Egypt and the fact that they were his son and how they had rebelled against God as that son. So what's Matthew doing quoting it here? He wants us to think about Jesus as God's son, not just from the angle of being a descendant of David, but also as an embodiment of Israel as a nation, because he will succeed where Israel had failed. He will fulfill the Davidic promise, yes, but he will also personify what Israel was supposed to be. The point of this quote is to get the point of that son imagery that's all over the Old Testament. Jesus will succeed as a son where Israel failed as a son. And of course, there are many more passages we could go to. How Jesus was declared the Son of God at his baptism when the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended on him as a dove. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Something that couldn't be said of God's other sons. Or how Peter, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they were throwing out various suggestions like John the Baptist and Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Peter was the one who said, and a conclusion that is really reflective of all the disciples there, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus was on the mountain and he was transformed before their eyes and Moses and Elijah appeared beside him in Matthew 17, the heavens were opened and a voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Matthew 27, when Jesus is crucified and he hangs on the cross and the earth has been split and the sky has been darkened and people have started to come out of the tombs. The Roman soldier who was standing guard on that occasion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And when Jesus is crucified and resurrected and even commissions his disciples, he tells them to go and to immerse all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why bring up the Son? Why bring up the Father? That Father-Son relationship is right there at the end of Matthew. It's part of what people are being brought to. When people are baptized into Christ, whenever they're immersed into Christ, they are joining themselves into that relationship. It's not just that there's this abstract thing where Jesus is the Son of God and God is the Father, and it really doesn't have any other meaning for us. No, it has all meaning for us because we are being invited to participate in that relationship as well. We are being invited to be sons of God as well. That's the great twist in the story, isn't it? Is that even after all of Israel's failures and everybody else's failures, there's still hope for us. We are called to be sons of God. The prophet Hosea spoke about this in Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, again, talking about God trying to restore his rejected bride Israel to himself, but there's also children in that story too. And one of the things that God says in Hosea chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11 is that the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day in Jezreel. Now, this isn't without conditions. Just as God demanded his sons be holy before, he still demands it today. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, he writes, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers," or some versions say unequally yoked, For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. Now, there's some other passages that talk about this as well. For instance, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees, and they ask him a question about the resurrection. And Jesus says, in the resurrection, they're neither given in married nor given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God. Luke's account is unique in adding the phrase sons of God in Luke 20 and verses 34 through 38. We are sons of God, in a sense, in the resurrection as well. And, of course, in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Wrote down the wrong chapter. Revelation chapter 21 in verses 6 and 7. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's kind of a scary thought. You're either a son of God or you're on the outside. So, what are we to make of all of this? How does one become a son of God? Well, Paul gave an answer to that in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is speaking about various things, about the law and about the fact that the law, as in the Mosaic covenant, has been fulfilled in Christ and that it is no longer necessary to participate in that covenant of circumcision. And one of the things that's going on here is that the law is like a, you know, some versions say tutor. It's more like a custodian, a guy that basically carries a child or accompanies a child to his school lessons. Almost like a nanny, if you will. And the law is like a nanny for people, or custodian for them, so that they can bring them to Christ until they are mature. The question is, are you mature or are you not? Paul writes this in Galatians 3 and verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our custodian to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. Why? Because verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But don't stop there. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You want to be a son of God? Paul says that those who have been immersed into Christ, those who have been baptized into Christ, are those who are clothed in Christ and are sons of God. There's only two groups of people. There are people who are children of God, sons of God, and there are people who are not children of God and not sons of God. And so the question that we always have to ask ourselves is, do I have that necessary relationship with the Lord? Am I a son of God now? And will I be a son to him in the resurrection? Am I going to be adopted as his son? Those are questions that we need to contemplate. Take out your songbooks. We're going to conclude the lesson this morning. I hope that something I have said this morning has exhorted us to put our trust in the Lord in a more profound way, perhaps, or has motivated us to live a life that is more in conformity with our Father's. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that
we are to imitate God as beloved children. Just as children like to imitate their parents, sometimes they repeat things you wish they wouldn't. And sometimes they imitate things you kind of smack yourself. Why would I do that in front of my children? But you know what we have? We have a perfect father. A father who doesn't make mistakes. He disciplines us for our good. He has done all good to us. He has shown grace even when we fell into the category, folks, in Deuteronomy 21, those rebellious sons who were condemned to death. But the Lord, instead of condemning us and destroying us, sent His own Son to save us. What an amazing Father we have. And what an amazing debt we owe. May God help us all to live like that. If you are here this morning and you are not a son of God, or you are not on the path to becoming a son of God, we've told you how to become one. If there's anything we can do to bring you closer to Him in that way, let it be known. While together we stand and we sing the song we've selected.